Hey, let's turn in our Bibles, you guys, to 2 Chronicles chapter 21. We're going to look at two chapters tonight, Lord willing. 2 Chronicles 21 and 22, an encouraging message entitled, The Worst of the Worst. Lest anyone who's here for the first time think I'm referring to our recent election. Not at all. Not at all. Because, well, as we go through 2 Chronicles, we find out as good or bad as our government could be at any given time, we have not even gotten close to how bad the government was and the leaders were in both the northern and southern kingdoms of Israel and Judah after the divided kingdom. So, couple of words of background. God ordained government. If you ever wondered, well, why do we even have government? It's one thing to question how our government operates or that kind of thing, but if you've wondered, and some do, well, where did government come from? God intended it. God initiated. He gave very clear instructions regarding it. He created government primarily for two reasons. One was to protect the innocent. The other, to punish the guilty. And when those who are governing are governed by God, that's exactly what you see happening. The streets are safer because the criminals are corralled. And well, when those who govern, though, are not governed by God, the opposite happens. And by the opposite, I mean the innocent are punished and the wicked are protected. So, well, Judah saw wickedness abounding and well, in some cases celebrated. And listen to Isaiah's word regarding that. And we're talking about the kingdom of Judah at the time we're studying here. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. That word woe is God saying, hey, when you get to the point where people are calling the darkness the light and the light the darkness, watch out. There's going to be great suffering that will follow. Two other words of encouragement before we jump into the chapter. Proverbs 14:34 says, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Righteousness exalts a nation, sin a reproach to any people. Proverbs 29:2 says, when the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. But when a wicked man rules, the people groan. What we're looking at tonight, well, a couple of the most tragic chapters in the book of 2 Chronicles. There will be some good news. There's always going to be good news. The good news basically, well, it appears in the next section. But we'll touch on how God deals with what takes place. And, well, a second generation reformer is passing off the scene. His father walked with the Lord and cleaned up the idols and brought the people back to the Lord. He followed in his father's footsteps for the most part. So Asa and Jehoshaphat, both of them walked with the Lord and led the people, as this says, to rejoice. When the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. But you can bet there were a lot of people groaning from this point on, because, well, a couple of the worst kings and then a real aberration in the nation of Judah take place. So this story, by the way, is so bizarre. And that's why I tried to look at three chapters. I just wanted to get to the good stuff. But it's communion tonight, so we will get to some good stuff. And we'll just focus on our Lord and Savior and how He's made it possible for people even as bad as these to find forgiveness if they'd be willing to repent, to confess, to turn from their sin. But this story begins and ends like a sequel to The Godfather. If you've ever watched those, and I'm not saying I'm recommending them. I was young and immature I tried to convince Pam they were family movies, and there's a sense in which that's true, But she wasn't really going for that. Well, in any case, we read chapter 21:1, and Jehoshaphat rested with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David. Then Jehoram, his son, reigned in his place. He had brothers, the sons of Jehoshaphat, and he gives us a list of his brothers, and all of these brothers were blessed, we read in verse 3, by their father. He gave them great gifts of silver and gold and precious things with fortified cities in Judah, but he gave the kingdom to Jehoram because he was the firstborn. Now, when Jehoram was established over the kingdom of his father, he strengthened himself and killed all his brothers with the sword, and also others of the princes of Israel. What a sad, sad commentary. He's chosen because he's firstborn. There's an issue. There is a problem here, and in part it's that, well, he didn't look at his son's character. He didn't consider his nature or his attributes. He just said, well, you're next in line, so you're it. I'd encourage you to read through and see how many times, especially from the very beginning, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, go down through those characters and see how many times God passes over the firstborn to choose one that he saw had a heart for him, who would be better for ruling over the people. Well, it's a sad reality. A godly father can be and often is followed by an ungodly son, at least in Scripture. So we want to meditate on that and consider it. Solomon did just that. Listen to what he came up with. It's out of Ecclesiastes, which is a little bit strange of a book. He kind of goes back and forth from talking about how he saw things in the natural and then how he saw things in the supernatural. So if you read it, it's a little confusing because you're like, well, is he like walking with the Lord here? He sounds awful depressed and, you know, beyond moody. And then there he'll say some really encouraging things. And I think what it is he pondered things and he just looked at things from a human perspective and he reported what he saw and how he felt about it. And then he gets to God's perspective on those issues. So he'll give you some things that are a bit uplifting. But listen, at one point he says, I hated all my labor in which I toiled under the sun because I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be wise or a fool. Yet he will rule over all my labor in which I've toiled and in which I've shown myself wise under the sun. This also is vanity. Therefore, I turned my heart and despaired of all the labor in which I toiled under the sun. For there is a man whose labor is with wisdom, knowledge, and skill. Yet he must leave his heritage to a man who has not labored for it. This also is vanity and a great evil. Jehoshaphat tries to ensure that all his boys will do well. But sadly, tragically, they won't live long enough to enjoy the gifts he's given them. Jehoram, we read, verse 5, was 32 years old when he became king. And he reigned 8 years in Jerusalem. Now, short reigns are almost always an indication of an ungodly ruler. There may be some exceptions, but off the top of my head, I can't think of them. What happens is when someone's doing good, God protects and preserves them. And when someone's doing bad, he's like, that guy's got to go. I can't put up with any more of that. There are exceptions in the northern kingdom, and we've talked about why that is. There weren't any good rulers in the north. So, you know, it didn't matter if you were short or long. You're just replacing one bad guy with another bad guy. So what we see here, though, is as we look at the description of him, he really tells us about four major issues, three of them here and another in verses 10 and 11. He talks about his walk. He talks about his wife. He talks about his works. And then ultimately talks about his worship. We'll just touch on those because we have a lot more to cover tonight. But his walk, well, it's his lifestyle. When the Bible talks about a walk, it's talking about a lifestyle. And his lifestyle was going the wrong way, doing the wrong things. And here's the ultimate tragedy. If somebody is going the wrong way and no one's following them, they're only going the wrong way alone, of course. But this guy is the king of the nation. When he goes the wrong way, people are following. And by the way, leaders always lead. They lead when they're not in power. They lead when they are in power. So here's a man who has been birthed and bred and raised in this lifestyle of leadership. But he's going the wrong way. I don't know if you saw the movie Planes, Trains, and Automobiles. I don't recommend it either. I used to. Let me tell you something that happened to me, sadly. I saw it on television. And I had no clue that they had edited out the only, I mean, there's only one bad, really bad scene in it. But it's bad enough that I could never recommend it. Now I said it and you're a bit curious, right? So, but the problem is, I saw it and then I told someone who told someone else and then that other person came back to that person and said, oh my gosh, you know, what's wrong with you? You know, you're a Christian recommending that? She said, well, my pastor said it was fine. Well, that, thanks a lot. If I make a mistake and then you copy it, you don't have to go all the way back to me. Just accept the blame, you know. But anyway, there's one scene in it. You don't need to watch the movie to get it. Although it's really sad. Hey, I got to tell you, I believe wholeheartedly they put this weird scene in. It has to do with vocabulary, by the way. I didn't see anything else. No, of course, I'm not going back to watch it, but that offensive. But they the deal is, I think they put that in intentionally to get an R rating because it was that season where, oh, PG, who wants to watch PG? I'm like, I don't know if I do because it's too perverse and gross. I think that's what PG means, perverse and gross. But in any case, they got an R rating by putting in a scene where somebody just over and over and over says a word that never should be said. And it was a time of frustration. There's a context for it. But anyway, here's where I'm going. There's one scene in the movie where it's John Candy and Steve Martin, who I both dearly love. And they're driving in the car and they're kind of together and they somehow get on the freeway going the wrong way. And they're going really fast and they're going the wrong way. And people are coming the other way. And they're like, hey, roll down your window. And it's like, well, what's wrong with them? And he's like, he says we're going the wrong way. They're trying to say you're going the wrong way. And John Candy's like, you know, like he's drunk. He thinks we're going the wrong way. But they were going the wrong way. So a lot of illustration for a simple point. But here's my point. This guy's going the wrong way. And I'm sure God was trying to convict him because God's like that. He doesn't just let people who are ruling for him just go. No, he convicts us by his spirit, but we're capable of, well, searing our hearts if we continue to resist the work of the spirit. And then usually he'll send someone to us. If you're married, you know who they are. They've already talked to you and will again. But God is so faithful to give us people, to put people in our lives who will tell us the truth, who will say, listen, you're going the wrong way. You're doing the wrong thing. And if someone comes to you and says so, and you, well, that's uncomfortable. I don't really like to hear that. But man, we want to at least consider it, right? We want to know, hey, faithful are the wounds of a friend. Well, as far as his walk, it's a lifestyle. The only cure, by the way, for going the wrong way is to turn around. That's one meaning of the word repent. If you realize that you're going north and God wants you to go south, you turn around and go south. Hardly, well, he does that to me sometimes, but it's always southwest. But that's because I'm like, Lord, I know you want me to go to the beach. Tell me you want me to go to the beach. And he's like, yeah, you can go. It's like, I didn't want you to go, but I'll let you go. So anyway, second issue, his wife. Now, this was the worst possible choice for a wife. I mean, the guy's the king. I think he probably had, you know, a lot of options. When you're the leader of the nation and you're single, I think the gals are like, hey, check me out. And but here's the problem. He hooks up with the worst king of the north and the worst queen in the north, Ahab and Jezebel's daughter, and he marries her. And so now you have, and by the way, they up in the north, they're under a curse. I mean, Ahab and Jezebel, their family is going to be wiped out. And what happens? He marries into that family. it kind of puts them in an awkward position, I would think, with God. And you need to know that marriage is a yoke. Yoke. Y-O-K-E. Not joke. Yoke. And if some are saying, well, yoke, I don't even like that description. Here's why it's a good one. A yoke is all about putting two together so that they can work together, so they can walk together, so they can, hey, put all the W's you want in, worship and witness, but it will always be the two together. To be yoked means you're together. And that's why God tells us not to be unequally yoked. He actually does it in the context of business, but there's no, you know, endeavor or anything you can involve yourself in that's of greater importance than who you marry, and because they are going to have the major influence with you on your offspring. Or in any case, he gets the worst possible wife, raised by the worst of the worst in the north. And so we're going to work together, and they end up working together. See, that's the tragedy. When two people are unequally yoked, more often than not, the stronger of the two is going to be leading. And because God intends a man to lead in a relationship, when a woman marries an ungodly man, he is going to be leading you astray. And if you as a guy marry an ungodly woman and she's going to have an influence on you. You're going to have a much harder time convincing her that, you know, God wants her to submit. She'd be like, submit? Are you kidding me? You know, and you're like, but it's in the Bible. The what? You want that discussion before you get married, by the way. It's in the second chapter or third of our book, Strengthening Your Marriage, that we use for premarital and marital. You know, we used to have two different books, one for premarital, one for marital. We found out that the problems are the same. It's just that you're getting them ahead of time here, you know, in premarital. So talk about them now. If you agree on all this, you'll do fine until one of you begins to change, which we do, which that's another issue. But anyway, his walk, his wife, his works. What does it say? That he walked in the way of the kings of Israel. He had the daughter of Ahab as a wife, verse 6. And then his works, he did evil in the sight of the Lord. That means more than out in the open. It means he was aware that there's a true and living God, that there's a day of judgment. Nevertheless, he just decided to live the way he wanted, to do the things he wanted. And then there's his worship. We'll read these in verses 10 and 11. But again, he leads the nation into idolatry. And in our culture, well, we worship stuff. I'm not saying all of you. No, I don't believe it's possible to love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength and love your neighbor as yourself and still love stuff. Doesn't mean we won't like stuff or even have too much stuff. But what it does mean is if we see our neighbor and they don't have any stuff, we'll give them some of ours. Jesus was pretty clear on that. You can't love people if you love stuff more. Why? That makes the stuff idolatry. And that's what happens in our society. By the way, I know you're aware that we have a state lottery. I'm not going to say how many of you ever played it. Once or twice people have actually put tickets in our Agape box. Not once have they put in a winning ticket, though. And the worst of it is they already scratched it. I mean, it's not even like they're giving us the, you know, joy of scratching and seeing we're losers. But here's the thing. The majority of people that play the lottery are the people who can least afford to spend the money. That's just a sad fact. And what happens is millions of losers make one winner. That's how the game's played. It's more crooked than you know, well, I'm not going to say anything about Vegas, although there's far less people there that are threatening now. But just in case any are listening in, we love you guys. We don't think it's rigged. We just know it works in your favor. And that is the case. I used to play music and for a living, 8 years, 11 altogether, but at one stint, somehow, and I can't remember even how it happened. I've think I've put it out of my mind. It was such a horrible experience. But I ended up playing in Vegas in a lounge. Now, that's no musician's dream. But it did pay real well at a time where I really needed the money. And so I went and I played with this guy that was, well, let's just say he wasn't the greatest musician I ever backed up. And I was a little proud and arrogant, and I've certainly got over most of that over the years. But as a young man, I just thought, why am I backing up this idiot? And then it's like, even as a non-Christian, I'd be like, oh, yeah, the check. You know, the Lord still talked to me. You got to take care of your kids. You got to pay your bills. And so the deal is, when it comes to worship, and why did he even bring that up? Oh, yeah, the lottery. Vegas, it would be impossible for those hotels to give you all that cheap food, and they give away free drinks, and they comp high rollers, and it's like you can get a hotel there very inexpensively. None of that would work if they weren't making money somewhere. And it's not on the $2 steak that's really like a dollar, worth a dollar, but it's all about the money they make in the gambling. So I bring this up only because that I think that gambling for many, it's a form of idolatry. It's like, I'm going to get rich. What's the idea of gambling? I'm going to get something I didn't work for. And we work too hard to gamble with the money we get in the hopes that we're going to get money we don't deserve and didn't earn. Now, I know that sounds logical to you. And I didn't have it in my notes, or I'd say it again. But you can get the CD. Well, anyway, our culture worships stuff, power, position, people, even our politicians. We treat them like rock stars. And you know what's crazy about that? They're supposed to be serving us. What other servant do you give more money than you can make to, better health care than you can get, better everything, a retirement that you would never dream of having, and they're your servant? I'm like, sign me up. I want to serve. But not really, because I'm already serving, and not for any of that stuff. I'm serving because I represent the one, and you do as well, who came to suffer and die, not to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. So, again, we elect these guys, but we treat them like rock stars. They fly around in jets, and I mean big old jets, not little, you know, $4 million or $2 million jets. We're really nice big jets. They fly around in them at our expense. But they're doing the government's business. Yeah, they are the government's business. Well, anyway, enough of that. Election's an election. I'm over it. Verse 7, yet the Lord would not destroy the house of David. Oh, I told you there was good news. We found some. Just in time, too, apparently. Yet the Lord would not destroy the house of David because the covenant that he had made with David, and since he had promised to give a lamp to him and to his sons forever. I love this. It's a reminder that man's capacity for evil, for sin, for rebellion is only exceeded by God's grace and mercy. Where sin abounds, God's grace does more abound. But listen, it's only the repentant sinner that finds forgiveness. Jesus' blood is sufficient to cover every sin and cleanse every sin of every sinner who ever lived. But it's if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Well, in any case, man's foolishness, and that's what we see in this chapter. Well, in his days, Edom revolted, verse 8, against Judah's authority, made a king over themselves. Jehoram went out with his officers and all his chariots with them. He rose by night and attacked the Edomites who had surrounded him and the captains of the chariots. Thus, Edom has been in revolt against Judah's authority to this day. And at that time, Libnah revolted against his rule because he'd forsaken the Lord God of his fathers. Moreover, he made high places in the mountains of Judah and caused the inhabitants of Jerusalem to commit harlotry and led Judah astray. seeing his sin, the surrounding nations are emboldened and they attack. They had been, well, up to this point, they were paying tribute, which means they were being taxed by the nation, and it wasn't their nation. But all of a sudden, they look and they're like, they know enough about the relationship Israel and now Judah and Israel have had with God. They've realized, hey, if these guys are in sin, God's not going to protect them. And by the way, that was true. So they see the sin. They know God's protection's been withdrawn. They attack and they revolt from this point on. Now he gives us four reasons for it. They're in verses 10 and 11 there. It said he forsook God. And every other sin will be the result of this sin. It's walking away from God, turning his back on God, resisting the conviction of the Spirit of God. All of it is going to just be this downward spiral, the direct result of turning from the Lord, forsaking God. He made high places. These were built for Baal worship. They'd go up on the mountaintops and they would build these altars and they would sacrifice their children upon them. So Baal worship involved death, not life. And then it also was perverse in ways that the Bible says are, well, shouldn't even be spoken of by us. They led God's people, or he, excuse me, led God's people into idolatry. This is true literally, physically, and spiritually. It says harlotry, and God uses that word for a good reason. He led the inhabitants, or caused the inhabitants of Jerusalem to commit harlotry. Their worship, as I just mentioned, involved all sorts of perversity. And so they were physically defiled and they were spiritually defiled. They were literally walking away from the Lord as they went up to the high place to worship. Well, he led Judah astray, and I already mentioned it, leaders always lead. Well, a letter came to him from Elijah the prophet. This could have been good news, by the way. Elijah's prophesying in the northern kingdom where there are no good kings. He knows there have been a couple good kings in the south. He might have thought, hey, maybe there's hope for this guy. But he wasn't writing a personal letter. He was writing for the Lord. And so it says, Elijah sends him a letter. And the letter says, thus says the Lord God of your father David, because you've not walked, verse 12, in the ways of Jehoshaphat your father, or in the ways of Asa, the king of Judah, but have walked in the way of the kings of Israel and have made Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to play the harlot like the harlotry of the house of Ahab, and also have killed your brothers, those of your father's household, who were better than yourself. Behold, the Lord will strike your people with a serious affliction, your children, your wives, your possessions, and you will become very sick with the disease of your intestines until your intestines come out by reason of the sickness day and night. Now, I don't have to read it to you again to say there's no good news here. It's just like Elijah just writes and says, here's what's going to happen. Here's who I'm talking for. Here's what's going to happen. And here's why it's happening. And I want you to note, it was all because of his decisions and sins. It's all on him. And he brings up the murder of his brothers. Probably thought he got away with that. Some years have passed, you see. But no one gets away with anything. We don't get away with our sin. The fact that Jesus suffered and died for it, if you can look at the cross and you can consider the blood and the brutality of all that he suffered and say, well, whew, I got through that one because he covered it, then you really haven't understood what took place there. It's not just, whew, I got through it. It's, Lord, forgive me. How could I do those things and say those things and think those things, knowing it cost you? It cost you so much. Well, there is something else that's a little bit unusual here, is that there's no call to repentance. And I think there's a practical reason for that. God knows the heart. And that ship, as they say, had sailed. It was too late. And listen, I always encourage people, if you're here, then God's talking to you and dealing with you. It's His word. I'm just bringing His word. I can say, thus says the Lord, because it's His word. But here's the thing. I can't know for sure that there's time. I always assume there is. So I'm like, repent. And if you're like, well, maybe, maybe not. But then that's a scary mindset. That's a foolish mindset. Because if God gets you to the place where you're calmly and soberly listening to His word and He talks to you and He calls you to repentance, no, it's not me, it's Him, it's His word. Elijah doesn't even tell this guy, repent. He knows he's not going to. But I don't know that you won't. So I encourage you, if you're not walking with the Lord, if you're going the wrong way, hey, turn it around. Repent tonight. Well, he pronounces judgment. And if you're like, this seems unfair, it's Jehoram and his family. I thought that the sons wouldn't be punished for the sins of the fathers. Well, they're not. He just knows what this family's going to be like. And remember, they're all under a curse. It's like the judgment isn't passed from generation to generation. But the tendencies for following in your father's footsteps, whether that is nurture or nature, you know, that there's an argument philosophically and I guess scientifically about that. Are people born with a propensity to certain kinds of activities? Yeah, I'll go along with that. Born sinners, that means we're going to sin. But to say, well, some people, they're just, you know, mom drank when they were in the womb and that causes them to have these issues and these problems. That's tragic if that's the case, but all of us get to choose if we're going to continue to live that way, if we're going to follow in mom and dad's footsteps, if their footsteps were going the wrong way, or if we're going to turn and go the right way. And if mom and dad are going the right way, go behind them. Walk alongside of them. Don't be such a fool as to go the other way just to say, well, I'm not going the way they go. Just, you know, just so you can say you're doing your own thing. Well, I don't think you are, but just in case, you never know. Well, God's judgment doesn't always come immediately. I'm sure you've noticed that. But when it comes, it is swift and it is severe. Here's the sad and tragic part. Well, there's a lot of sad and tragic parts. All they worshiped would soon be gone. Their exalted position, their possessions, their freedom. And that happened in, well, some of it in rapid succession. They're going to lose their possessions and they're going to lose their position rather quickly. Their freedom, it'll be a little while, but that's coming too. Because in spite of all these things, these guys are not going to repent. The good news is, and this is why God calls us to repent and them, there are always going to be some who hear and heed. There will be, because these bad kings are going to be followed by good kings. And that's what God does. Well, moreover, the Lord stirred up Jehoram, the spirit, against Jehoram, verse 16, the spirit of the Philistines and the Arabians who were near the Ethiopians. They came up to Judah, they invaded it, they carried away all the possessions that were found in the king's house. Also his sons and his wives, so there was not a son left to him except Jehoahaz, the youngest of his sons. And after all this, the Lord struck him in his intestines with an incurable disease. So don't miss it. The Lord stirs up the enemy and brings them. The Lord strikes him in his intestines with an incurable disease. And it happened in the course of time. After 2 years, his intestines came out because of his sickness. So he died in severe pain. And his people made no burning for him like the burning for his fathers. He was 32 years old when he became king. He reigned in Jerusalem 8 years. And here's a tragic statement. And to no one's sorrow departed. However, they buried him in the city of David, but not in the tombs of the kings. The Lord brought the enemies. The Lord struck him down with an incurable disease. He dies in severe pain. But to no one's sorrow departed. No one grieved his death. And then there's an even, you know, further tragedy, and that's those who lead others into sin. Not only the worst of leaders, but face the greater judgment. Well, the inhabitants of Jerusalem made Ahaziah, his youngest son, king in his place, for the raiders who came up with the Arabians into the camp had killed all the older sons. And Ahaziah, the son of Jehoram, king of Judah, reigned. And Ahaziah was 42 years old when he became king, and he reigned 1 year in Jerusalem. How many wonder if he's going to do well? 1 year! His mother's name, and this is part of the reason, Athaliah, the granddaughter of Omri. Omri, okay, but we don't know much about him because we didn't really track on him at this particular study. But well, we're talking about the genealogy of Ahab here and Jezebel. Well, he walked in the ways of the house of Ahab, for his mother advised him to do wickedly. Man, is that a tragedy? Mom's like, hey, here's a good idea. And he's like, okay, I'm there. Therefore, he did evil in the sight of the Lord like the house of Ahab, for they were his counselors after the death of his father to his destruction. Now, he couldn't have inherited a worse situation, but he did nothing to improve it. Instead, he listens to the counsel of his mom, who is Ahab's daughter, advising him to do wickedly. He seeks counsel. If he does seek counsel, he finds people just as wicked as his mom. And says, hey, mom says to do this. What do you think? Oh, yeah, that's definitely what's good. Go for it. And so here's a guy who comes to the throne, and yet nothing good happens. He's not even on the throne long enough to accomplish anything except to get a report card from God who says he was a complete and miserable failure. The only really good thing about chapter 22, verse 1, is it's a reminder that once in a while the raiders do really good, as they did this last Sunday. But anyway, verse 5, he followed, not that the giants didn't kill too, he followed their advice, went with Jehoram, the son of Ahab, king of Israel, to war against Hazael, king of Syria, at Ramoth-Gilead, and the Syrians wounded Joram. And he returned to Jezreel to recover from the wounds which he'd received at Ramah. And he fought against Hazael, the king of Syria. And Azariah, the son of Jehoram, king of Judah, went down to see Jehoram, the son of Ahab, in Jezreel. And listen, if you read this and it doesn't get a little confusing, then you really didn't read it. Because we got two guys by the same name, one in the northern kingdom, one in the south, and the worst of it is they're ruling and reigning at the same time, and they actually get to know each other, which is, that's just, you know, I guess it's like that in George Foreman's house, but anyway, you got George and George and George and George, and then what, you got Georgette, but anyway, went down to see Jehoram, the king of Ahab and Jezreel, because he was sick, and as he was going to Joram, this was God's occasion. We read in verse 7, for Ahaziah's downfall. When he arrived, he went out with Jehoram against Jehu, the son of Nimshi, whom the Lord had anointed to cut off the house of Ahab. Just his luck. The guy that God sends and says, I want all of these people dead. He shows up. And this guy is now, remember, related by marriage to Ahab and has children. And that's going to be a problem. It happened when Jehu was executing judgment on the house of Ahab. He found the princes of Judah, the sons of Ahaziah's brothers who served Ahaziah, and he killed them. And he searched for Ahaziah, and they caught him, for he was hiding in Samaria, and they brought him to Jehu. And when they had killed him, they buried him because they said, he is the son of Jehoshaphat who sought the Lord with all his heart. So the house of Ahaziah had no one to assume power over the kingdom. Just when they think it couldn't get any worse, it does. Remember, here's what we've seen so far, and we're going to get to the end of this, have an extended time of worship to clear our minds and cleanse us of the horror of this passage. But here's the deal. Remember, Jehoram killed his brothers, all of them, even though he was already king. Then the Lord killed him. And then the raiders who were with the Arabians killed all his sons except one. And now his mom is going to kill all his grandsons except one. And you got to wonder, how is it that one survives? We read it earlier. the Lord would not destroy the house of David because of the covenant he made with David, since he promised to give him a lamp and to his sons forever. Now when Athaliah, verse 10, the mother of Ahaziah, saw her son was dead, she arose and destroyed all the royal heirs of the house of Judah. This is the worst chapter, and I don't mean, you know, chapter as far as chapter 21 or chapter 22, the chapter as far as their historical chapters, because this woman, this descendant of Ahab, goes to the throne, not in the north, where that would have been bizarre enough, but in the south, where you have some really good kings and some pretty bad kings and some major reformers. She takes the throne by killing everyone except a little one-year-old who escapes with his life. Now, you got to know, one-year-olds can run, but not very fast and not very far. And so this kid is only going to make it out because somebody is looking out for him. And except for God's promises and power, David's dynasty would have ended. So Jehoshabeth, verse 11, daughter of the king, took Joash, the son of Azariah, Ahaziah, and stole him away from the king's sons who were being murdered, and put him and his nurse in a bedroom. And Jehoshabeth, the daughter of King Joram, the wife of Jehoiada the priest, she was the sister of Ahaziah, hid him from Athaliah, so she did not kill him. And he was hidden with him in the house of God for 6 years while Athaliah reigned over the land. Now here's something to chew on and delight in. We would never know if you couldn't do some word studies, and I've done that for you, but I encourage you to learn to do them yourself. Her name comes from the very same root. If you see it in a concordance, or you see it in a Greek, Hebrew lexicon, because this is Hebrew, her name appears alongside the very next name. They have the exact same root. The root is, well, it's Yehoshua, Yeho, and you see it, J-E-H-O-S, Jehosh, but it's really from Yeho because there was no J, but Yehoshua is Yahshua, which translates Joshua, or Yahweh is salvation. Her name is the same root as the name that leads us to the one who they said, you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. The good news is God always had a remnant. He always preserved and protected someone who he could raise up. And in our next study, we'll see he raises up a godly priest and a little boy who makes some major and wonderful reforms. Lord, thank you for even the darker passages that cause those that are filled with light and hope and goodness to shine even brighter. And Lord, we know we need to be warned. It's easy for us to forget the depth from which you rescued us and redeemed us. And the most godly and kind and loving and merciful person among us, still a guilty sinner in your sight. And Lord, truth be told, few of us before coming to know you would have been described that way by anyone. The reality is all of us have sinned and come short of your glory. So as we prepare now to take the bread and the cup, to celebrate your Son who came not to be served but to serve, to suffer, to die, to redeem us from our sins. We saw that gal rescued one child who you would raise up to rule and reign. And Lord, you chose to let your Son suffer and die on that cross. And we know you raised him from the dead and he ascended to your right hand. But Lord, you did it so that we could be with you, so we could find forgiveness from you, So when we turned and repented and confessed, Lord, that you would not only be willing to forgive, but able and righteous in your forgiving. We love you, Lord, and we have so much to be grateful for. And we pray, if there'd be anything you want to deal with in us as we worship in a moment and as we take the bread and as we take the cup, that you would speak to us. Deal with us, Lord. And if there'd be any or many here tonight, Lord, who've yet to commit their life to you, let this be the night. If you've never said, Jesus, come into my life, be my Lord, be my Savior, forgive my every sin. I understand it. I've heard it and I've processed it, but I've never really done anything about it. If that's you tonight, today is the day of salvation. Today is the day you can turn from sin and trust in Him, that you can repent. If you know you're going the wrong way, Jesus is the right way. He's the way, the truth, and the life. So turn to Him and walk with Him. Let Him cleanse you of all sin and start the work that He's purposed and planned for you. Anyone this evening, this hour, if so, raise your hand and hold it up high just so I can see you and acknowledge you, and then I'll pray with you and for you, and you will be born again. You will be forgiven every sin. Anyone this evening, this hour, this night, God bless you. I see your hand. Awesome. Anybody else? And you're rededicating your life, right? Because I saw you give your life to the Lord not that long ago. And that's perfectly appropriate and fine. Anybody else? God bless you. You who've raised your hand, and anyone else who wants to pray along, pray aloud after me. Heavenly Father, you made me, you love me, you saw me, and rescued me. You know me, Lord. You sent your Son to suffer and die so I could have life, forgiveness, freedom from sin. And I realize tonight, I have to turn. I have to repent. I need to live the way you've wanted me to live all along. So I ask your forgiveness, and I receive it by faith. I submit to your Son, who served and suffered, so I could now serve you. And I thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.